let's see, our memory verse this week is going to continue on from where we were. So, James chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 is a continuation of verse 19. So, we're going to have a nice section going clear from verse 17 through verse 21. Right, you're right. Okay, we are going to continue on with the questions that I started, but this time you have a handout that has questions. Is there anyone here that has not received a copy of the Atonement? I think everyone has a copy of this. So what we're going to review tonight is propitiation. So I'm doing that through some questions. And so, first question is, for whom did Jesus pay the death penalty for?
Everyone.
Everyone. And what passage have we learned that would say that?
1 John 2:2.
For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'd like for us to turn to a passage that we have not looked at and I have not mentioned, but I think it's a very interesting one. In 2 Corinthians 5. And it is a passage that has been largely ignored. And I think it's a very significant passage. We'll start with a very familiar part in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Something very important about the word reconciliation. You know, each month we reconcile our checkbooks.
Some people do.
I'm with you, sister.
But
I don't.
But we reconcile our checkbook to the bank. We hardly ever reconcile the bank to our checkbook. It does happen once in a great while, but reconciliation is unidirectional. God reconciles things to himself. It is not that God reconciles himself to others. Because God is unchanging. He's holy. And all of his creation has the taint of sin. So notice how the passage expresses it. Verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. He's brought us into alignment with him, because what did Jesus do? He has not only paid for our sins, he paid for the sins, the death penalty of sin, for the whole world. But on top of that, we have been given righteousness through Christ and everlasting life. So in doing all of those things, he has reconciled us to himself. But look at what the end of verse 18 says, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is saying that we have a responsibility to those in the world, unbelievers, who have not yet been reconciled to God, because they have not believed in Jesus Christ for the gift of everlasting life. So they have not received righteousness, and they have also not received everlasting life. So he says here, we have a responsibility, a ministry of reconciliation to the world. Then he goes on to explain himself in verse 19, and that's the passage that I'd like us to note. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He made it possible for the world to be reconciled to him through what Christ did. But notice the second phrase, not imputing their trespasses to them. God no longer looks at the world and says, sinners, because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all. God couldn't just wave his hand and say, I'm not going to pay attention to their sin anymore, if it had not been for propitiation. If it had not been for the sin penalty being paid for everyone. This is a significant passage. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. A message of reconciliation that is to be carried to the world. Now then, we are ambassadors. An ambassador is someone who represents a king to another country. We have a responsibility here on planet Earth to represent God and his peace treaty, his reconciliation to those that are not yet in peace with God. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And I have a disagreement with the New King James Version, and I probably have a disagreement with all of your translations as well. You'll notice a little word that's hopefully in italics, you. It doesn't belong. And what should happen instead is quotation marks ought to be put around this. Here's what he's saying. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's his message for unbelievers. But the Corinthians are believers. He's not here telling them, you Corinthian unbelievers need to become reconciled to God. What he's saying is our message that we carry to the world is be reconciled to God. So the word you is treating these Corinthians as though the Corinthians were unbelievers. And yet, look at how he opens up his book. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church which is at Corinth, along with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Achaia is the part of Greece that Corinth was located in. It's a way of saying southern Greece. So he's saying, I'm writing to you saints, to you believers in Corinth. I'm not writing to unbelievers. That word you should be crossed out and quotation marks ought to be put around the passage. What Paul is doing is, this is the message that we carry to unbelievers. And he's not expressing this, okay, you Corinthians are unbelievers, so you need to get reconciled to God. Okay, second question that we have here. A preacher says, believe in Christ so that your sins will be paid for. Well, what would you tell that preacher? Payments made,
yes. Jesus
even for those that have not yet believed in Jesus Christ. Because the preacher is here directing his message to unbelievers, telling them, believe in Jesus and your sins will be paid for. More appropriately, believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life and he will honor his promise. He gives you everlasting life. Now I'd like for us to look at Romans 1:18. A commonly misunderstood passage. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. A lot of people think this is talking about hell. The wrath of God. Wrath is in time. You know, we've talked about the tribulation, that 7-year period of time. That's the greatest time of wrath. But notice he doesn't say it will be revealed. Notice he says it is revealed right now. He's saying that God's wrath is there for those that suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he doesn't say that it's just for the unbeliever. It's for anyone that is suppressing truth. Suppressing truth is, in one way or another, hindering God's truth from going forth. And he goes on to describe ways that people do that in the following context. But notice, it is revealed. He doesn't say it will be, it is. Next question. If Jesus paid for everyone's sin incurred death penalty, does everyone get eternal life? Well, no. Well, why not?
You have to believe.
That's right, because he gives eternal life only to those that believe. He took care of people's sin penalty whether or not they believed. And again, 1 John 2:2 is a major passage on that. Do unbelievers live forever?
No.
They continue to perish. John 3:16, among other passages, makes that clear. Well, on the other hand, do they cease to exist?
No.
No. Perishing does not equal extinction. They continue to exist consciously, but existence does not equal life. And death or perishing does not equal ceasing to exist. How do we know that believers don't appear at the great white throne? Passage?
John 5:24.
Not Romans. Isn't it Revelation 5 or 20?
Okay, Revelation chapter 20 or John chapter 5. Okay, John 5:24 or 5:28 says that those who have done good, take a look at it, John 5:28. And 29, actually. Don't be amazed at this, because a time is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good things to the resurrection of life. Is that talking about believers? Why not?
Because believers have already been raptured.
Believers have already been raised. Believers have been raptured. They're not in the graves anymore. He's talking about people who are in the graves at that time. And furthermore, John 5:24 said that believers do not come into judgment. This is only a few verses later, and the judgment he was talking about in 5:24 is the great white throne. 5:28 and 29 also talk about the great white throne. So, how many people in John 5:28 will be found to have done good things?
Zero.
Zero. But what he's saying is, if it somehow happened that someone was perfectly righteous, and somehow that person slipped through the cracks, God is not like Judge Roy Bean. Or Judge Roy Bean said, "You will get a fair trial, and we will hang you." So it's a foregone conclusion. We're going to hang you. Okay, you'll have a fair trial, but The result of that fair trial is you will be hanged. What Jesus says is, everyone is going to get their chance at the great white throne. Every unbeliever will have his chance to show, if he can, that he's good enough to get everlasting life. So he's not like Judge Roy Bean saying, well, I don't care what the evidence is.
So Mark and I had a great discussion over this last night. So everyone hears his voice. Some go to judgment. The unbelievers go to judgment. And the believers don't. But everyone hears his voice.
Well, one time or another, they hear his voice. But how does the person hear his voice in 524? Amen, amen.
I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word, hears my word.
Oh, yeah.
There you go.
So, people hear it at one time or another. They either hear it and believe the one who sent Christ. They believe the Father's testimony concerning Christ. And they get everlasting life. And then those that are still in the graves at the time of the great white throne hear his voice saying, come to judgment. People either hear his voice saying, come to life, or they hear it, come to the great white throne. He summons them.
When John wrote in Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, that when everyone hears his voice?
That's when all unbelievers will hear his voice.
But the believers won't be present at that time?
That's right. Believers will have been raptured. Believers have received everlasting life, and they are written in the book of life. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Okay, well, I'll be there in a moment. Here in Revelation 20, notice there are plural books looking at works, and then there's another book. And that other book is the book of life. So, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. These are books of works. And another book was opened. So at least three books are opened. Plural books of works. And there's another book, and that's the book of life. Now he doesn't look inside the book of life initially. Notice, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the first books. Not the book of life, but the books of works. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Carol, I think this is where it hints at the answer to your question. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the books are open, the first two, or however many there are of books of works, looking to see how much evidence people have to show that they're really good, or at least how really good they think they are. But as a double check, if anyone is in the book of life, then they're not going to be there at that judgment. The point that a person gets put into the book of life is when they believe Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. And so believers will not be there. Because he says, if a person's name is not in the book of life, then that's how they end up at the great white throne.
I have a question.
Yes.
Now, at this point, when this is happening, at the great white throne, now, are the dead physically resurrected at that time?
The remaining dead. But church age believers will have been raptured. So they've already got... Remember how we had the slide?
Physically and spiritually, they will be resurrected as well?
Yeah, they will receive a resurrection body that with which they will continue perishing. But that body will be incapable of being extinguished. They'll just keep on perishing.
So they have like an existence, but just like eternal anguish? It just keeps getting worse and worse.
Keeps getting worse.
But they'll be conscious of that.
Yes.
So it's like a punishment for not believing.
That's the way it can be stated.
And the people who aren't like mentally capable of belief while they were physically alive, what happens to them?
We don't have passages that say things so completely that I'm going to say, thus saith the Lord. What I'm going to say is the way that I would put together the passages is that those that were incapable of believing for one reason or another, they're too young or they don't have sufficient mental capacity or things along that line, it appears reasonable from a couple of passages that they might live out their existence in the millennium and have the opportunity there to believe.
Now, the millennium starts after this, correct?
No.
After the great white throne?
After the tribulation.
It's after the tribulation. Okay.
But I remember you said that in the millennium there will be unbelievers as well.
Yes, there will.
Yes, children.
There will be children that will be born, and if those that were mentally incapable or because of their age would be allowed to live out their existence during the millennium.
But then they will be given like the faculties to decide.
I would infer that that would be the case. Again, that's connecting a few dots that we don't have of thus saith the Lord. If believing or not believing and life and death are the big issues, how does that affect what we say to unbelievers?
We don't worry about the sin issue. It's just a faith and belief issue.
Yeah, sin is not the big issue that we have to concentrate on. And what happens is so many people get so focused on, I don't know if I really want to talk to this person about all their terrible sins and all that. Well, that isn't what we have to focus on. We can focus upon Jesus Christ in dying on the cross paid for everyone's sins, but he only offers everlasting life to believers. And the Gospel of John, if you read through it carefully, you'll see that the focus is on he gives life. He gives everlasting life. That's the terms in which the message is stated. And a lot of people get really hung up because they think that they're going to have to be all focused on showing this person how terrible a sinner they are. And often they get very mixed up and start saying, well, you know, have you kept all the Ten Commandments? And it's like, okay, we aren't under the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel. Let's think about it. There was Moses with all the people there in Egypt, and they had the 10 plagues. Then they crossed over the Red Sea because the Egyptians were out there chasing after them, and God opened up the sea. And then what happened at Mount Sinai? Moses was given the Ten Commandments. You mean the Ten Commandments wasn't given during Genesis 1 through 11? It wasn't given to the whole human race? It was only given to Israel? Okay, well, if it was only given to Israel, then it would be like, let's imagine that someone has never left Colorado, but they've driven down Interstate 25 at 120 miles an hour. Did that person break the laws of California?
No.
No. The only way they could break the law of California would be to be in California and drive that speed on a public road. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel, so we can't say to someone, well, even though you're not under it, you violated it, therefore God's going to hold you accountable for a law that he never gave you. See, the problem when people try to use the Ten Commandments to say that people are sinners, and because they've broken the Ten Commandments, they need Jesus Christ to give them everlasting life, that's not a very good argument. Everybody is guilty of sin, but Jesus Christ paid the death penalty for everyone's sins, whether they're believer or unbeliever. And therefore, he's free to give everlasting life to those who believe in him. Those who do not believe in him remain in a state of perishing that will continue on forever. So it totally changes what our message would be to the unbeliever. We focus on the life and death issue, and lo and behold, God has designed a book for that very purpose. The Gospel of John. And isn't it ironic? God has designed a book for that purpose, and what do people do? They run away from that book and make up their own story to tell the unbeliever. Why would we have a do-it-yourself program when God has already designed the program? And when people start doing the do-it-yourself thing, they have to have so many things memorized that people really get tongue-tied and usually don't bother to tell anyone a message at all, or if they do, it's a confused message. And lo and behold, God has designed something for us to use. And he's made it so that the ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians does not have to be a difficult one. So, it is really liberating. It's not hard to talk to people about a gift. I like to offer people a gift and tell them that it's a gift, a book about Jesus Christ offering everlasting life as a gift. So now, just for a couple of things that we touched upon last week, how many times does John's Gospel say believe? 100 times. If a person is looking in a few different Greek texts, it will drop down to 98. But even 98 is a lot. And how many times does it say repent, no, repentance, zero. Or penance? Zero. Repentance is something we would do. And God says, it's not by works. It's not by something that we do that we receive everlasting life. Everlasting life is a gift. It's one of those good and perfect gifts. And notice how James even calls it a gift. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Then he describes the greatest gift that he gave. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As I pointed out last week, no child unborn makes an agreement with his parents or her parents saying, if you give birth to me, I will be the greatest child and I will deserve to have been brought into this world. It just doesn't happen. Physical life is a gift, just like everlasting life is a gift. Not based on what someone has done. And what is it in John 20, 30 and 31 tells us that the book is written to unbelievers?
It says that you may believe.
Mm-hmm. And that you may have life.
Yeah.
So the word you, the readers, that you may have, that you may believe, and that you may have life. So he's writing to people who have not yet believed and who do not yet have life. Okay. Now let's take a look at James. This is Derek Redmond. You may remember from the 1992 Barcelona Olympics. He was in a race, and partway through the race, he had a hamstring injury. And as a result, he was hobbling along. He was expected to do well. He was from Britain. And everything fell apart. His father came running down out of the stands, and the security guards were trying to stop him. But ultimately, he was able to get there to be with his son. And he helped him along the race course. And Derek said, "Make sure I stay in my lane. I don't want to be disqualified." And it was a really interesting thing. The American by the name of Steve Lewis took first place, and he heard people cheering as he crossed the finish line. But then the cheering got louder and louder and louder, and he couldn't figure out what was going on. So he finally turned around and saw this scene. And then just right before the finish line, his father let him hobble across by himself. It's very rare that anyone pays more attention to the last place finisher than to the first place finisher. Well, the book of James is a book that is about trials. Trials are things that we look at and say, "Oh, that one of those, I don't want to face one of them." I hate trials. Anyone here like trials? No. But what James tells us in this book is that we should count it all joy when we encounter multifold trials. And he's going to explain why. We need to talk a little bit about this book in order to understand the type of trials that he is presenting us with. And so what we need to do first is to look at James 1:1. And James identifies himself as the author, as we pointed out. He's actually Jacob, Jacobus. And it's because of the King James Bible that all people named James that appeared in the New Testament only, they appear in the Greek text as Jacob, but they were all changed to James in honor of King James, who underwrote the translation. So he says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, there are more than one person in the New Testament named James. There's James the Apostle, and he's the brother of John, who wrote the Gospel of John. Now, he was put to death in Acts chapter 12. So for most New Testament people, that settles the issue, because most people don't date the book of James early enough for him to have written it. It's conceivable that he could have written it. But I think that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is probably the author. He shows up in many places in the New Testament. He's mentioned as a half-brother of Jesus in Matthew 13:55, which we looked at. And he would be one of the unnamed brothers in John chapter 7 that we looked at, where it said that even that late in Jesus' ministry, 6 months before the cross, his brothers did not yet believe in him. But this would have been someone who would have been exposed to Jesus' ministry and so forth. If you look in your notes where it says Matthew 13:55, do you notice where I have two parallel forward slashes? That's one of the things I learned in my dissertation that I'll pass along to you. That means is parallel to. So Matthew 13:55 is parallel to Mark 6:3. So that's a really short way of saying that a passage is parallel to another. And that's one of the symbols that I encountered as I was doing my dissertation research. The readers, he says, to the 12 tribes. And remember how many sons that Jacob had? 12 sons, and who's in the kitchen with Dinah? So that's where we get the 12 tribes. So he's talking to Jewish people. Furthermore, though, chapter 1, verses 16 and 19 help us to see that they are believers. In verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And very soon he will define brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth. So he's talking here about regeneration, being born again, or more properly, in John's gospel, it's born from above. But he's talking about people having birth from above, from the Father of lights, from the Creator of the universe, that we might be a first kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, notice the word us. He brought us forth. That's saying that James and his readers are brethren because they have God as their Father. So he's talking to people who are believers. They are Jewish. They are of the 12 tribes, but they are believers. And I have a little diagram there showing James 1:18. He brought us forth. James and his readers are the us. God is their Father. That makes them brethren. And in this book, James uses the word brethren regularly. 1:16, my beloved brethren. 1:19, my beloved brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. 2:14, my brethren. And he keeps doing that throughout the book. New paragraphs. Almost every new paragraph in the book has my brethren within it. So he reminds them consistently that they are believers in Jesus Christ and have received everlasting life. Notice also in verse 1, they aren't just the 12 tribes. They are not just believers, but they are ones that have been scattered abroad. We saw that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, after the murder of Stephen, there arose a great persecution of Christians that caused them to start moving away from Jerusalem and the environs nearby. God had a way of making it so that people would end up obeying Acts 1:8, where he said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The process of getting people to move away is not always a pleasant one. These people were not moving of their own choice. They were moving because there was persecution. It was getting a little hot around Jerusalem, so they started to move out. When you move, all of a sudden you have to find a new grocery store, a new bank, new job, and you have to buy furnishings for the house, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, have to make new friends. And all that is a little stressful. And these people were unhappy campers that they had gotten moved. They are undergoing trials, and some of the trials are because they had to move. They need new jobs. They need new friends. All the things that they have been used to for a long time have suddenly fallen apart. And guess what they're doing? They're blaming God. They're saying, God, my life was perfectly fine. And you made my life miserable. I had to move. I can't see my friends. I don't like my new boss. They didn't like their new situation. And they're griping and complaining against each other and against everyone around them. And they're complaining that God has really done them in. That's essentially the circumstances here. This is not a congregation that one would say, what a happy church this is. Okay, the date of the book, it is after the day of Pentecost. The church has begun. Notice that, we'll see some of the evidence of that. He's going to talk about people and their congregations, but he uses some interesting terminology. We'll cover this point a little later as well, but turn to James chapter 5. And we'll explain this passage when we get to it. Right now, I'll not say much about it except just to raise a couple of questions. Notice he says in chapter 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Okay, so they are going to be praying. But now look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 2, and if there should come into your assembly, guess what the word for assembly is? Synagogue. If anyone should come into your synagogue. This book is written early enough that some of the terminology hasn't become fixed in the way that we're used to. And so they didn't translate it here, synagogue. All of our translations have changed it into a word that doesn't sound quite sort of Jewish. It doesn't sound like it might be during the time of the Gospels, but sounds like it's in the time of Acts. Well, in this early date, terminology wasn't quite as fixed as it became later. It is also before Cornelius believed. This is before Acts chapter 10. This is very, very early. It quite possibly is the first book of the New Testament. It's among the first three. I only see three books as having been written before Cornelius. The book of James, the book of Matthew, and the book of John. And one thing you'll find out about me, I have early dates for everything. I don't have any late dates for anything in the New Testament, as far as books being written. Most of my dates are ones that are commonly accepted, but if my date is different than someone else's, it's probably earlier. Geography. I would like some volunteers. If someone could read, when we get there, chapter 1, verse 6, can I have a volunteer for that? Okay, and then, so Lori has that. Who will take 3, 4?
I'll take 3, 4.
Okay. Mark, you get 3:12.
Okay, I'll do 3:12. And
then someone, after I've covered that point, then 3:11 and 12. Okay, Sherry. And someone 1:11. Okay, Josh. And someone 5:7. Okay, this is a book that the setting, both of the writer and the readers, is on the Eastern Mediterranean. The writer is familiar with things, and he expects his readers to be familiar with them as well. He expects them to be familiar with the sea. In other words, they're not living way inland, someplace like Denver. They're living somewhere that they are familiar with what the sea is like. And no place in Israel is very far away from the sea, so they would have access to that. Okay, Lori, 1:6.
But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind.
Okay, if someone hasn't seen the sea as it's being blown about and you've got waves churning, this isn't going to be an illustration that's going to make as much sense to them. We have television. The person doesn't have to actually see the ocean in order to know what this is like. But in a day and time where they didn't have such things, people wouldn't know much about it. It's like I have friends in Australia, and that this fellow by the name of Peter had a classics degree. So he studied lots of Latin, studied lots of Greek, and the only way in the ancient world that they could make purple is with skunk oil. That was the only way that they could make that color. And royalty always wanted purple, because that was, you know, that was really expensive, and it would always have a faint skunk smell. And Peter said, I have always heard people talk about what skunks smell like, but I don't have a clue what, I mean, no one can describe it. And when he was visiting us here in the United States, he was hoping to smell a skunk. It didn't happen.
Should have taken him to UC Irvine.
We took him there. And another thing that he never experienced that he wanted to, snow. So we took him way up to 8,000 feet. There wasn't any snow. Not even any that was just sitting on the ground. And so these people have seen the sea. They have to be somewhere near it. Okay, and then 3:4.
Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder whenever the pilot desires.
Familiarity with seagoing ships that have sails on them and have a rudder is necessary for people to understand some of the illustrations that James is making. Okay, and 3:12.
Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh.
Okay, so they would have familiarity with some of the produce that requires a temperate climate with the rains coming at the right times and so forth. Israel qualifies. They also have to be familiar with there being wells that have bitter water as well as wells that have potable, drinkable water. Okay, 3:11 and 12.
Does the fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh.
So, familiarity with a variety of things that do occur within Israel. And then, what we would call in Southern California the Santa Ana winds. Sometimes they're called Sirocos. There are a variety of names for the hot east wind. So 1:11.
For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers a plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business.
Okay, with the burning, there is a reference there to that. And then the former and latter rains. Let me explain that before the passage is read. Some crops, like winter wheat here, are planted in the fall, and there's a dependence upon moisture coming while it's on the ground. This year it didn't look very auspicious for the wheat, as it was dry for so long. And then you have latter rains that are coming right before spring, in the late winter, early springtime. And one of the advantages in, for example, planting in the fall is that you don't have to get in and till the field at a time that it's all muddy. And only certain places have a climate where you end up having fall rains and then have heavy rains in the spring as well. You might be in a place where it has rain constantly, or you might be in a place where it's dry constantly, or where the rains come at unpredictable times. But in Israel, because of its latitude and the geographic circumstances with an ocean or a sea to the west and high mountains, it ends up producing this pattern of rain. Okay, so 5:7.
Was that me?
Go ahead and take it.
Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains.
Okay, so everything is consistent with it being right there in Israel. And the dispersion that would be taking place was not one where people went out beyond the Roman Empire. They ended up probably generally within Israel, but further away from Jerusalem. Now, we've seen for the outline of the book, there's a salutation where he greets them in 1:1. Then we have a prologue, an introduction to the book, where he introduces the concept of testing in chapter 1, verses 2 through 18. Then we have the outline for the book, the thematic statement, 1:19 that you've already memorized, and 1:20 that's the second part of that, saying, "Swift, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And that is the outline of the book. Then we have an epilogue, a conclusion in chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. So that brings us now to chapter 1, verse 2. Believers ought to welcome trials, because that the Lord allows into our lives. Now let's look at this. We'll seek to fill in some of the details on it. He says, "My brethren," again, a favorite term that's referring to the fact that they are believers, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That is not our tendency. We see a trial coming and we want to run the opposite direction. We want to get as far away from it as we possibly can. And we'll gripe. Our wife or our husband may hear about all the terrible things that happened at work, or all the troubles that we had with the kids today, or all the problems that we had with the neighbors, and everybody hears about it. We just gripe and complain rather than thinking, the Lord allowed this into my life for a reason. Remember what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says? Why don't we turn there? Just as a reminder, there are other books that talk about the same thing. I'm not going to develop this point, but 1 Corinthians 10:13, kind of a long verse, but "no temptation or trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." James is one who is writing from the standpoint that yes, God is good. And so if we have a trial, God has not designed trials to break us down, but to build us up. I like to compare this to, let's say that, as you probably have noticed, we drive Ford and Chrysler products. So I'm going to make a Ford illustration. If Ford is testing their own cars, and they run it through an obstacle course, guess what they want to show on television? The Ford car made it just fine. Now, if General Motors shows a Ford car going over their obstacle course, their obstacle course will be designed in such a way that it will expose the weaknesses of the Fords. So you might say that General Motors tempts Ford cars, and Ford tests them. But if Ford is testing a General Motors car, no, they won't test it. They will tempt it. They will be soliciting it to fail. But when General Motors tests their own cars, they want them to do a little better than the competition going over the same obstacle course. As we have trials that come into our lives, God is using them to cause us to depend upon Him, not to exasperate us, and to bring us to the point of failure. And from that standpoint, James says, because we have a good God. And what was our memory verse a while back? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, or is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In the passage that we'll be looking at next week, what James says that people do is they say, oh, God made me do it. It's not Flip Wilson. Remember, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Well, these people are saying, God tempted me. And James says, no, God only gives good gifts. God doesn't give bad gifts. Yes?
You said next week. It's been when we return in 2 weeks.
When we return 3 weeks.
3 weeks, okay.
Because we have two Thursdays that we won't be here and Steve won't be here either. I went on autopilot. Thank you for calling that to my attention. Now, the next verse is going to explain why believers ought to welcome trials. And the reason for that is because proven faith, that is faith that has been tried, produces patience. And what he's talking about here is where molten metals are poured into a crucible in order that the dross, that which is of lower value, will be separated out by the heat. Heat will make it easy to separate that which is valuable from that which is not. And so we start out and we believe truth. But until our faith is tested, there's a lot of straw. There are a lot of things there that aren't really helping out. Because we'll depend some on our own strength and some on the Bible. But what happens when we undergo a trial is we start to learn, if we respond to it well, that it's that truth that God has given that will get us through the trial. And that's what he's talking about here with the proving of our faith. So reading verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, or because of knowing, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. How many times produces patience. How many times have you heard people, after they've had a really difficult circumstance, start praying for patience? Well, let me warn you about praying for patience. How does a person get patience? How does this passage say that we get patience?
Trials.
So if a person prays for patience, what they're saying to God is, please give me a trial so that I can develop patience.
I needed that trial.
But, you know, James says that's all right. He says, count it all joy when you have a trial. So you can say, God is answering my prayer. I wanted patience and God is helping me develop it. God is stretching me, and that way I start finding out how to use the word to get me through the difficult circumstances that I face in life. But the process doesn't end there. And what's going to transpire in the remaining context is that he's going to explain to us even what he means by trial. Now here we have a crucible being with the contents, after it's been heated up, being poured out there into a mold to make a brick of this gold or whatever it is that they are refining here. Notice how verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect or its mature work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. What he's talking about here is that it's important for us to let that trial that's designed to produce patience to go on for a while. You know, what we tend to do is we say, Lord, I think I've had enough of developing patience. It's time to remove this trial. Please do so. But we can picture it like this. The trial is the first step. The second step is resultant patience. But then he says, you don't want to at that point say, okay, I'm going to step off the stairway back on the grass. It's time here to stay on that next step long enough for that patience to have its complete work. Patience is supposed to develop into something else, the next step. And that step is that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So he's talking about a three-step process here. Now, is he talking about being like Bill Gates, lacking in nothing, having all the money you want for anything that you might want to buy? No, that's not what he's talking about. The lacking in nothing is going to be explained here, where a person has sufficient wisdom to handle the circumstances of life. We'll see that as verse 5 comes into the mix. It says that people in verse 5 who lack wisdom for being able to handle that trial, being able to handle it long enough that it produces patience, and long enough that it produces its perfect work, its mature work, where the person is complete, lacking in nothing. What we have here depicted is we have a stairway that's in the light, easy to see, but if you've ever been in someone's house, a strange house at night, and it's all dark, and you kind of wonder, where's the staircase? And you're wondering, am I going to go toppling down the stairs? You can't see so well. Wisdom here, he's going to be talking about knowing where you're going, being able to see that trial and how to apply the Word of God to it. Look at verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom for what? Handling the trial well. Let him ask of God. What kind of God do we have? We have the kind of God that is described in verse 17 as the giver of every good and every perfect gift. He's described as a giver, an unchanging giver. That's his consistent characteristic. Here in verse 5, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. There's a difference between someone giving from his riches and giving according to his riches. God gives according to his riches, not just from his riches. You may remember that Rockefeller was famous for giving away dimes. You know, he had a pocket full of dimes and he'd give everyone a dime. Now, a dime in that day was worth more than a dime is today. But he had lots more where that came from. He was giving out of his riches, but a dime, even in that day, was not according to his riches. God gives according to his riches. He gives liberally. He gives lavishly. And this, what he's speaking about him giving is wisdom. And he gives it without reproach. He doesn't say, now that was a dumb question. Why did you ask that? God doesn't reproach us when we come to him as our Heavenly Father and we request of him wisdom to be able to handle the trial. And notice it says, and it will be given to him. Now that wisdom is going to come ultimately through the Word. It may be because we have spent time looking at the Bible, finding out about it, finding out how to handle this particular trial that we're facing. Or it may be that we've been in Bible class and have heard how this passage applies to our life. Or maybe we're talking with a friend and a friend opens the Bible or explains something to us from it. But God is one who is quite willing to supply truth. God has given us this whole book. And you know, it's often said of men that men don't like to read instruction manuals. Well, God has given us the Bible in order that we can find out his thinking. So we, first of all, had opportunity to become his children. And so we have opportunity to know what he thinks and how we ought to conduct ourselves and the provisions that he makes for us that we can be pleasing to him. Time in the Word is the way that we receive this. You know, it isn't, God, please give me a revelation. And all of a sudden, you know, there's big vision, 900-foot Jesus or something like that, and all of a sudden I've got the answer that way. James is not saying that God acts that way. But God does give truth through his Word. If we avail ourselves to learn the Word, to spend time in it, we start finding out the truth of his Word. It's also, of course, important for us as believers not to be Robinson Crusoe. The body of Christ is designed to work together, and we're told how there are a multitude of gifts because each part of the body has a function, and we need to have an involvement with other believers in order for us to be in a position to learn his truth. So, if we're in the dark and we don't know how to face the trial, how to go through those steps from, yes, we're in a trial, to, okay, the Lord has given me this trial and he wants it to develop patience in us, and then he wants it to have its complete work. Notice how he said, let's back up to verse 4, let patience have its complete work. What he's saying is, don't try to get out of the trial prematurely. The kinds of trials that James is talking about are those that stick with us for a long time. Have you ever had, and I know each of us have had, a family member or a friend that we are really concerned about who's not applying the Word of God to their life? And we see a lot of heartache because of the difficulties that they're going through because they're running away from God. And we're wondering, how do we minister to this person? How do we help them find the Lord again? That's a kind of trial that goes on and on. And it stretches on for a long time. And James is saying that as we have long-lasting trials, ones that have brought about patience, but then it keeps on going and keeps on going. And he's saying if we let it have its perfect work, God will, through that, cause us to be mature, lacking in nothing. But here we are, and we're facing that trial, and we're in the dark, and we really don't know how to face it. We don't really know what to do. First thing we have to do is pray. Because verse 5 says for us to pray to God for the wisdom. Then as we're studying our Bible, or we're in Bible class, or we're talking with friends about the Bible, we may discover the answer that God has had there for us all along in the Bible. So James isn't talking about trials that are here and then they're gone. The kind of trial he's talking about are ones that last and last and last. And lo and behold, who are these people? They're ones who have been uprooted from their comfort zone. They've been moved out because of a time of persecution. Things have gotten hot, things have become difficult, and they're not very happy, and they're going to blame God. And James is saying, no, they need to look at God and see that God has the answers, but they have to be looking for God's answers, and God is quite willing to give them. Let me show you how willing God is to give them. He's willing to give them even on a different answer, different question, to people who weren't even looking for the answer. Let's go to John chapter 1. This is an illustration. This isn't a development of this passage, but it's an illustration of God's character. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. People puzzle over that passage. How can the Word, Jesus Christ, both be God and with God? Very simple. It is like when Solomon was David's co-regent. Kings, when they were getting near death, would appoint the son that they wanted to succeed them as king to be their co-regent, to be a co-king. And let's say during the last 3 years of David's life, when Solomon was his co-regent, that would be a time that both David and Solomon could say that they were king. Let's say that they had lunch together one day. David could say, I am Israel's king, and I am with Israel's king. And Solomon could have said, I am Israel's king, and I am with Israel's king. And for all eternity, Jesus Christ could say, I am God, and I am with God. And so could the Father, and so could the Holy Spirit. It's like a co-regency. It doesn't work in its entirety, but it gives a picture. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. As the inherent possessor of life, he's quite capable of granting that kind of life to people. everlasting life, which he gives as a gift. And the life was the light of men. Somehow, Jesus Christ, who possesses everlasting life, is also able to communicate himself to his creation. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it, did not overpower it, did not understand it. He goes on, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. This man came for a witness. He came in order to witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light. Jesus Christ is the light. But was sent to bear witness of that light. Certainly seems that God is wanting to make things clear, isn't it? Not only is Jesus Christ light, but he sent John the Baptist to testify concerning him. Then in verse 9, that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. God has not hidden his truth so that it's far from even unbelievers. It's right there. It's available. And he publicizes it. He hasn't kept it hidden. He isn't like the Reformed people want to say, a stingy God up there trying to keep everyone from discovering it, except for the elect. The kind of God that even wants his enemies, unbelievers that are opposed to him, to find out about Jesus Christ and the gift of everlasting life, is the same kind of God that James is talking about, that wants believers to pass their trials. He wants them to develop patience, and he wants them, when they lack wisdom as to how to face a trial, to ask of him, and he will give them truth liberally. He's not trying to withhold it from us. Not up there looking and laughing at us when we fail. But he's there wanting us to have his word so that we can handle the difficult situations in our lives. He's that kind of a God. He's described as a giver of every good and perfect gift. He is not one who wants to withhold his truth from us. Now, in verse 6, there's a slightly enigmatic statement. Now, what I would say about God is, God does give wisdom to all through the Bible, but he doesn't make people consume the truth or the wisdom that he gives. He makes it available, but he's not there forcing people to accept his truth. He is not acting like a puppet master. He's completely sovereign. He's over all. Nothing that anyone does is able to interfere with his will ultimately being accomplished. But he is so powerful that he is able to even act while individuals, human beings, are able to be their own independent moral agents. But God is in the business of making his truth available. Now, verse 6 says that when we pray or ask him for wisdom, we can't be double-minded. We have to ask expectantly. It says, but let him ask in faith. Now, isn't this a perplexing thing? The person doesn't know how to face his trial, and yet he's supposed to ask in faith. So he doesn't know what he's supposed to do, but he's supposed to ask in faith. What James is setting forth here is that when we ask from God, we had better not say, well, if I like the advice that I get from the Bible, I'll follow it. But if I don't get the answer that I like, I'm going to do it my own way. We have to know that God's truth that's applicable to the situation is that which we need. And he's saying that the person who approaches God saying, if I like it, I'll follow it. If I don't like it, I won't. He's saying, don't expect to get wisdom from God if that's the way that we approach it. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. He's saying if we're there in the trial and we're saying, okay, God, give me your thoughts on the matter and I'll be the final arbiter. He's saying God will leave us there on the wave to be tossed and turned until we finally come to our senses and say, okay, God, I think I'd like to find out what you have to say. We studied the book of Jonah and we saw someone who definitely was running the other way and even at times ended up swimming the other way. In verse 7, he makes a comparison that we can make to the Roman false god called Janus. Some people have said, although it's apocryphal, that January got its name that way because you look both directions. Janus was also supposed to be the patron saint of janitors, looking both ways to find any dirt. Well, what James is telling us is not to be double-minded, not to be going in two directions. The person who says, okay, well, I'll see if God has any wisdom and then I'll consult myself, he's double-minded, he's, shall we say, schizophrenic, and he's not going to receive wisdom from God. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. James is saying we have to have a fixed certainty that what God has to say on a matter settles the matter. Yes, we are finite beings, and when we face trials, we're in the dark and we don't know how to face it. And we don't welcome the trials, but you know, it's an interesting thing. We often look back and say, that was the best thing that ever happened to me, that I didn't get my way. That trial that I faced ultimately was for my good, for my benefit. I had an uncle. He was a very strong man, very powerful. He worked all night as a mechanic for a steam railroad. And during the daytime, he had a logging operation. And then on weekends, he and his wife filled up their freezer with fish. So, I mean, yeah, they were constantly on the go. At the age of 25, he was at work at the railroad. And he felt like his head was on fire. He put his head in the wash basin, turned on the cold water, full blast, and next thing he knew, he woke up in the hospital. When he woke up, he was told that he had had a brain aneurysm. And they left him lying in that bed for 2 weeks. And he finally said, aren't you going to do something? It finally came out, they didn't really think that he had any chance of survival. So he said he wanted to be transferred to Mayo Clinic. And they wouldn't authorize an ambulance because they figured he would die on the way. He was able finally to get himself out of the hospital, and his wife and oldest sister drove him down to Mayo Clinic, 300 miles. On the way, they had a flat tire, and guess who got out and helped them change the tire? He got there to Mayo Clinic. They assessed him. They operated. And after the operation, he was paralyzed on the left side. He told the doctor, "You should have let me die. I'm only half a man." Because he was very proud of his strength. And the doctor said, "You know, I can't figure out why you're alive. I had a man the other day who had a less serious aneurysm on the other end of town, and he didn't make it here alive. You're only here for one reason. God wants you alive. You'd better stick around and find out what that purpose is for your life." Chuck was an unbeliever at that time, but interestingly enough, when he returned home, he was put into a nursing home to rehabilitate, and his roommate was his parents' pastor, who had cancer somewhere in his respiratory system. He would save up his voice all week so that he could preach on Sunday. So he would only write notes. And Chuck came to believe in Jesus Christ during that time. And over a course of time, he found the Lord's purpose, and he ended up having a ministry to people with physical and mental handicaps that were far more serious than his own. And he was able to lead a number of people to become believers in Jesus Christ, as he would explain the message of life. Chuck said to me, "If that was what it took to persuade me, I'd go through it again." God is the giver of good and perfect gifts. And as we bear that in mind, as we face trials, God has not designed the trial to break us down, but he has allowed it to come into our lives that he might develop us into the type of believer that he wants us to be. This young man, Derek Redmond, in some ways could be seen as having the greatest failure at the time that he was expected to have a great triumph. Trials have a way of looking like that. But trials, God uses in our lives to develop us.